Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. There's an art to asking good questions. But researchers have discovered that there is a problem involved that keeps us from making good decisions. According to researcher Mike Vaughn, we are taught what to think, not how to think. We are taught what to think, not how to think. If you look at an iceberg, there is the ice that's exposed. Consider that what is known. But underneath the waterline is a huge body of ice that is unseen. And that stands for the things that we don't know. The problem we face is that we're so programmed to accept what is known that we struggle with asking questions that help us to see beneath what is apparent. Now, having a body of knowledge, or what is known, is foundational. It's important for our learning. The problem with what we know is that it's organized, packaged, repeated over and over again, and tested to make sure that we know all the answers. That's what our educational system is based upon. The media also understands this as we get inundated with sound bites repeated over and over again until we just accept it as fact. The same is true with politicians who have their specific talking points that if you listen to them throughout the campaigns will be repeated over and over and over again until the belief is, well, this must be true. It's so much easier to fall back on the apparent facts, and yet we know that this overly processed way of learning can stifle creativity. It also reveals bias and can lead to confrontation. Because we're taught what to think, but not how to think. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, the chief priests and the elders of the people were asking a good question, but their capacity to make a good decision was handicapped by their inability to understand how to think. And so Jesus gave them an extraordinary graduate seminar on how to think by returning their question with another question. They wanted to know by what authority Jesus was doing the things that he was doing. The assumption was he really didn't have authority. The facts they had about him was that he was not connected to any rabbinic school. In fact, his teaching often conflicted with the teachings of the religious-minded in that day. And so he engaged them by asking a question that would reveal their bias and their lack of understanding of what lies beneath the cap of the iceberg of the knowledge of God. He says to them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Well, they did what they knew how to do. They collaborated with each other. Using the same old knowledge, incomplete knowledge base that they had been given and had been passed down to them. What they believed was the guiding principle which did not help with the issue of the authority of Jesus. The problem was, they knew, if they said John's baptism of repentance was from heaven, Jesus would say to them, well, then why didn't you believe? Remember, it was John the Baptist who proclaimed, "I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight," who? Make straight what? The way of the Lord. He goes on to say, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." It was John the Baptist who recognized Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, after the chief priests had finished their collaboration, they pleaded the Fifth Amendment, even though it hadn't been written yet, against self-incrimination, saying, "Well, we just don't know. We don't know where this authority came from, John. Aren't we tempted to do the same thing?" We plead the Fifth. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, things really haven't changed over the past two millennia, just like the religious leaders. We disable our decision-making process about Jesus' authority by what we are supposed to think instead of being open to questions that will help us how to think about Jesus' authority. You see, our enlightened and scientific-based society has been organized, processed, rehearsed over and over again so that we come up with the same answers no matter how enlightened they are, unenlightened they are. And when it comes to Jesus' authority in our daily practice, are we not pleading the Fifth and proclaiming, "We just don't know"? How, I wonder, would it change the way we think about all the issues we face in the world, in the church, if we were able to open our minds to the possibility that Jesus' authority comes from heaven? Many in Jesus' day believed John the Baptist and accepted the authority of Jesus when John pointed out, "He must increase, I must decrease." But others, like the religious leaders, were stuck in a framework of knowing what to think, but refusing to be open to the understanding of how to think about the possibility that Jesus' authority was indeed from heaven. Well, when they refused to give an answer, that could have been the end of the conversation, and Jesus would have moved on to another place. But I believe that he loved his people so much, even those religious leaders, that he didn't end the conversation. Instead, he follows up with a parable, something for them to think about. He's giving them a lesson on how to think about the relationship with God. So he tells this parable about the comparison between these two sons. One who says that he will do what the father asks, but then doesn't. With the one who says he won't go, but then he does. For every individual who hears this parable, the comparison helps them to ask the question, "Which one am I? Am I the son who represents himself as the obedient while running around raising havoc? Or am I the son who, to all appearances, is the black sheep of the family, but in the end does what is needed? Which am I? Which are you?" There is an accusation in the parable. Some who claim to obey the Father and observe the requirements of the law fail, in actuality, to do so. Is this who we are as believers? Which am I? I want you to note that there's also, again, a reversal of expectation. in the parable. Those who are seen as the antithesis, the opposite of the good believer, some who have failed to live in the right way, will be given entry into the kingdom of heaven first. Which are you? Jesus returns to John after telling this comparative parable. He returns accusation for accusation. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. The one whose voice cried out in the wilderness, who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance, went unrecognized and unbelieved. They did not change their mind, Jesus tells us, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Which am I? Which will you be? We may not be the chief priests and elders of Jesus' day, asking the Messiah accusing questions. Still, the parable may speak volumes to us. When we hear this as one trying to make sense of Jesus' parable and trying to apply it to our own lives, it has the ring of Romans chapter 7, verse 19. It may be a question of the good that we would do but don't or can't, and the evil that we don't want to do, which we do. So Jesus' parable is, in the end, a challenge to us. He is teaching us how to think, how to respond to the truth of the gospel. Will we change our mind and believe or not? Will we be the son who pretends obedience or the son who turns around and changes his mind? This is a question that one day we will all have to answer to. Who is your authority? Let our acceptance of our sin and our Lord's wonderful grace expressed in transformed lives be our answer. In Jesus' name, amen.